Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Today's reading will be from verses 10 through 14 and 24 through 30. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. Absalom sent agents throughout the tribes of Israel with this message. When you hear the sound of the ram's horn, you are to say, Absalom has become king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They'd been invited and were going innocently, for they did not know the whole situation. While he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for David's advisor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite from his city of Gilo. So the conspiracy grew strong, and the people supporting Absalom continued to increase. Then an informer came to David and reported, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, "Get up, we have to flee or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will overtake us quickly, heap disaster on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Zadok was also there, and all the Levites with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set the Ark of God down, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until the people had finished marching past. Then the king instructed Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, I do not delight in you, then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him. The king also said to the priest Zadok, look, return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan. Remember, I'll wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and stayed there. David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he ascended. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. All of the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they ascended.
You may be seated. Chris, I was a little amused by your disclaimer. If you don't want to hear about rough stuff this morning, go and hear about a guy who murdered Christians before becoming a Christian and who's in jail for sharing the gospel. That's the kind of uplifting message that I'm sure that you want your children to get. I think that's why I like the Bible so much. That it being God's word, that's a good part too. But the Bible's just so real. It just meets us where we are in life and doesn't hold back punches. And lest we think that it's just about how to be perfect and holy, when we read the Bible, we say no. It's about how to faithfully follow God in a broken and fallen world. Now, to let you see a little bit behind the scenes this morning, most Sundays our worship team, if you smell something really good, it's because they've got like this incredible breakfast spread back there, like every week. Our team arrives early, usually sometime between 7:30. They're here usually till 12:30 or so. And so most of our team doesn't eat before they come, obviously. And so Terry Goodwin, our interim worship director, and her husband just provide just incredible food back there every week. They always invite me to join with them. I say, listen, nobody wants me to get like indigestion while I'm up here. That would be like really awkward. So I abstain. But let me tell you, man, some of our worship team can eat. Some of these young guys especially, they can put away some food. And I'm often quite envious when I watch them eat, because I used to be able to eat like that. In college, I could go to McDonald's. I could get 3 double cheeseburgers for $3.23, and that would hold me over for my mid-afternoon Taco Bell snack. And then, of course, in Charlottesville, there's this local pizza joint where we could get 3 medium pizzas for $10. It was awesome. I call those the good old days. Now I can just I can't sit down just with a carton of Edie's ice cream and eat as much as I want. I gain 3 pounds every time I drive past Taco Bell. I've just had to cut so much out of my diet that I used to really enjoy. For example, McDonald's. When we moved to Warrensburg almost 5 years ago, I decided to cut McDonald's out of my diet completely. And for 2 years, I didn't touch it. But then toward the beginning of the pandemic, I remember it was spring. I was out running errands. I had the windows down. I'm driving past McDonald's, and just that whiff comes and hits me. And I'm like, what will it hurt? You know, just one time. Well, it hurt a lot. I mean, just one McDouble and a fry later, and I am sprawled out on the floor of my office. I mean, just unable to move. And it wasn't like that I was just feeling sick. Like, I thought I was going to die. Like, my body felt like it was shutting down. I'm like, I've got to be productive. I've got to get some work done. And so I tried to sit at my desk and do some writing, and I just couldn't function. Like, my brain wouldn't work. I was useless. I was an invalid. For the rest of the day, I even woke up the next morning just feeling awful. Amazing, just like one simple action affected my body for 36 hours. It's amazing how the stuff that we put in our bodies can overtake us and potentially incapacitate us, right? Despite wanting to be active that day, despite wanting to be productive, my body just couldn't do it. And friends, sin has a very similar effect on us. In our moments of disobedience, our moments of negligence, our moments of apathy, what we often do is we bring something upon our lives that affects just our total being, our energy, our vitality, just our outlook. You see, as believers, sin doesn't mean that we lose our relationship with God. Sin doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. But sin does distort our relationship with God. Sin hinders our hearing of the Spirit. Sin hinders our receptivity of His guidance. Consider how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. He says, "Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Holy Spirit." Right? Think about this analogy that Paul draws, how wine and alcohol, how it can weaken your senses, how it can affect your responses, how it can lead to poor decisions when intoxicated. And so rather than that, Paul essentially says to us, be drunk on the Holy Spirit. That the things that the wisdom of God would have a controlling effect on you, which would lead to godly living. Right? Paul creates this picture of how we are controlled and we are influenced every day, either by sin, which leads to more sin, or by the Holy Spirit, which leads to righteousness. Sin has this disease-like effect on us, where it's not just that you have this virus present in your lives, but a virus where the symptoms overtake you, and if left untreated, leads to further sickness and eventual death. You see, sin is serious, dear friends. It's not just like this one-off bad decision that we bounce back from. Sin is an infection that spreads through our soul, diminishes our ability to hear the voice of God, to discern what is right and best, to maintain focus on justice and righteousness. Sin leads us into this drunken stupor where we essentially become useless for the kingdom of God, and we become a pawn for the offensive of the kingdom of this world. And sadly, this is the story that we watch unfold in the life of David this morning. Last week, we recounted the story of David's assault of Bathsheba, her subsequent pregnancy, and then David's plot to have Uriah killed on the battlefield. We saw then Nathan the prophet, he rebuked David. He speaks truth to power. And through Nathan, the Lord laid forth punishment on David, that the sword would never leave David's house, that many of his sons would die, and that he would be publicly shamed when another would lie in his bed. We saw David confess his sin. We saw him repent. And so, yes, while he is forgiven by God, we saw that he would still face consequences of his sin. And this morning, we see those consequences come to bear. But friends, this passage is about a lot more than just David going through hard times. Now, what we see, I believe, this morning in our passage is how David brought so much of this upon himself. We see his failure as a father, his failure to administer justice, his foolishness, the ease with which he is deceived, right? In other words, my argument this morning is that we see the consequences of David's sin within David. We see how his rebellion against God then came to affect his role as a father, as a military leader, and as a king. He fails time and time again in this passage because he is not attuned to God's Spirit as he had once been. 2 Samuel 13 through 15 shows us that while forgiven by God, David still experiences the painful consequences of his sin, ultimately pointing to the fullness of Jesus' suffering for humanity's sin. And so we begin, as I warned a moment ago, with David's children. We meet Absalom and Tamar, their brother and sister, and they have this half-brother, Amnon. He's half-brother, David is his father, he has a different mother. That itself ought to trouble us at the beginning. Right, you remember as David was coming into power that the way he did so was by taking on multiple wives from multiple different tribes, producing just a lot of children, kind of a messy family situation, creating a lot of potential heirs to his throne. Right, we talked to then a couple weeks ago just about how nothing good was going to come of this scenario, David's disobedience to God's design for marriage. But what transpires, I think, is worse than probably what we had imagined at the time. We read in the beginning of chapter 13 that Amnon, David's oldest son, is infatuated with Tamar, his half-sister. The text describes him as sick in his obsession, that he cannot rest until he has her. And so Amnon and his friend, they devise this plot to get Tamar into his bedroom, where in his lust he will take her. Really a scenario that's not terribly different from what we saw last week with David and Bathsheba. But note in chapter 13 how David is going to be a part of this plan. Amnon's going to use David as a pawn in this scheme. He asks David to send Tamar to his room so that he can eat from her hand. And apparently David doesn't find anything sketchy about this. Right? Like, I mean, it's weird. Like, let me eat from my sister's hand. And David's like, oh yeah, sure. I mean, maybe he does suspect something and just does nothing. We see how his gift of discernment, you remember that skill that he had where he would avoid Saul all those years in the wilderness, how that skill has left him, and he sends Tamar to his son's room. It's a gut-wrenching scene. Our author describes Tamar, she's pleading for help. She cries out for help. She begs her brother not to do this. She even succumbs to the point of offering to marry him so long as he won't rape her. I mean, I don't want to overdwell on this passage, but I think it's easy, especially for us men in the room, to read this scene and kind of move on quickly from it, rather than pausing on just this scene of brutal assault carried out on this helpless young girl. But friends, we can't turn away from it, and we can't gloss over it. Because if we do, then I think we will likewise fail to experience the horror that we should at what even follows this scene. Immediately afterwards, Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love with which he had loved her. "Get out of here," he said. "No," she cried. "Sending me away is much worse than the great wrong you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. Instead, he called to the servant who waited on him, "Get this away from me. Throw her out and bolt the door behind her." Amnon's servant threw her out and bolted the door behind her. Once his pleasure and his lust is gratified, Amnon discards his sister as some object to be thrown away. Friends, this is the heart of sin, right? To be able to treat an image bearer in just this cruel, senseless way. I imagine also for Amnon, after the act is over, there's almost a sense of self-loathing, shame at his own sin. To look at Tamar reminds him of this awful thing that he has done. You see, this was never about love like he claimed. This, like his father, is the exploitation of power over the helpless and over the oppressed. Peter Lethard, a theologian, draws some parallels between the rape of Tamar and David's assault to Bathsheba. He writes this: "Amnon's use of superior strength provides an unexpurgated," which means a complete, don't worry, I had to look it up too, "an unexpurgated view of what David actually did. Just like Amnon, David used his superior strength to take a woman." We should be disgusted by this, right? We should be angered. You read this just horrendous scene. Amnon's dehumanizing of Tamar, his sister, David's daughter. And I don't know about you, but you almost get ready to want to take matters into your own hands. You wonder to yourself, what would I do if I learned about something like this in my life, let alone in my own family? I mean, just personally, I think about as a son, as a husband, as a brother to a sister, as the father of a daughter, I can feel my own rage well up in me as we read this scene. David, verse 21, tells us he's furious, but he does nothing. No recourse, no demanding of justice and reparation. He doesn't even take Tamar into his own household to console her, to provide for her. I mean, a few chapters ago, we saw how he was willing to take Mephibosheth, the son of just his friend, into his house to bring him to a place of honor. But he does nothing for his own daughter, his own flesh and blood. Weakened by his sin, he fails to rule firmly. And he gives passive encouragement to these brazenly violent men that they may gain power and shape events. Friends, this is what sin does to us. We think that we can play with it and that it won't have any repercussions. But look at how this once wise, discerning, honorable leader like David, how he is now easily deceived. He is manipulated. He's stripped of any desire to do justice. I think what we find is that David's situation with Bathsheba from last week and with Uriah, that wasn't a one-off thing. That somehow over time, David had been growing lax in his pursuit of the Lord, lax in his worship of the Lord. And we're seeing the devastating effects that this is now having on his life. You see, this is my plea to you, brothers and sisters, that you would not grow weary in doing good. Don't become lethargic in your spiritual life. Fight complacency. Fight apathy. Because, guys, this is where apathy leads. I, like many others, have put on a few pounds in the last 2 years. 2 years ago, I could fully button this jacket. And it's not that I've neglected exercise. I've not always been as diligent as I ought, but I've just become lax in the things that I put in my body, right? We all have the ways that we coped with the stresses and the hardships of COVID, and I can see how I did some of that. 20 pounds later, I am struggling to get that weight back off. It's amazing and it's frustrating how easy it is to put on weight, how easy it is to get out of shape, and how difficult it is to get healthy again. And there have been moments in the past couple of weeks when, you know, I'm eating just a meal that's not good, you know, or I'm struggling at the gym. I'm saying, I wish I had labored to take better care of myself. I wish I hadn't allowed myself to get to this place. But, you know, I stand here today, and what can I do, right? You know, I can make better choices today. I can lament the past all I want, but at best, lamenting the past maybe strengthens my resolve for the future, but I can't change what has been done. What I can control are the healthy eating options today, how I eat tomorrow, how I eat this week, how when you ask me to get lunch at Buffalo Wild Wings, I can suggest Jimmy John's maybe instead. Likewise, I could sit here this morning and I could say, you know what, I lament how I've not been as diligent in my Bible reading during 2022 as I thought I would be on January 1. I can lament how maybe my corporate worship, my engagement in the body hasn't been as strong as I had hoped it would be. I could lament how my prayer life and my communion with God hasn't been as frequent and as focused as it ought to be. But I can't change the past 3 months. Here we are at the end of the first quarter of the year. But I can change today, and I can change tomorrow, and I can change every day after that. Whether you sit here this morning and you have been vibrantly walking with the Lord, or whether you haven't been at all, we all face the same decision in this moment. Will we pursue God, or will we pursue something else? Let David's tale be a cautionary one for us of how the Lord will graciously preserve us. He will guide us as we walk after him. But just how wayward our lives can become when we start living by our own fleshly desires. In the absence of David doing nothing, We read then that his son Absalom, Tamar's brother, Amnon's half-brother, he takes matters into his own hands. In many ways, Absalom responds the way that David should have. He takes Tamar into his household. He provides for her the rest of her life. But then he determines to kill Amnon. And listen, credit to Absalom. It's a long play. He waits 2 years to do something, to kind of wait Amnon maybe let down his guard. Once again, though, David's deceived by his son. Absalom asks David to invite Amnon to go with him outside of Jerusalem. David either suspects nothing, again, his foolishness, or does suspect something and just doesn't care, but he agrees and he sends Amnon on his way. Absalom gets his older brother drunk that night and so that he can easily murder him, which he does. David hears this news, relatively silent about it. He mourns over the death of his firstborn without any action toward or for Absalom. And even when Absalom does return to Jerusalem, he refuses to see him. This wedge in his family, this division in his family grows only deeper and deeper. And just think about where David is at this point, how apathy and inaction has really made all of this possible. You have to wonder how much of this tragedy might have been avoidable had David acted, right? Maybe if David had not been so inattentive to his children, if he had maybe discerned Amnon's true intentions in the first place, how he could have maybe done something. Had David taken recourse after Tamar's rape? Had he provided for her? Had he executed justice toward Amnon? Had he maybe discerned Absalom's intentions? Maybe further bloodshed could have been avoided. Whatever it is that had David so disengaged in his life, so distracted, division in his household grows and grows. So, like I said, David's refusing to see Absalom. And so Joab, David's military commanders, devises kind of a scheme to try to get the two to reconcile with each other. It's not clear what his intentions are, why it's so important to Joab for these two to kind of mend fences. David's probably getting older in age, and so maybe Joab is kind of worried about the transition of power upon David's death. But regardless, he's trying to broker peace. And so a third time now in our passage, David is deceived in order to bring about somebody else's purposes. Joab uses this wise woman in the community, a woman named Tekoa, and he sends her to David to tell him this parable to bring Absalom back into his household. David hears this story. He says that, yes, there should be reconciliation. He is confronted. Then why aren't you reconciled with your son? And he eventually brings Absalom back. And certainly this kind of detail, this scene helps move the plot forward for us. But I think more than anything, it's included in this passage just to further embarrass David, that we would just see really just how lax, how foolish he is becoming, how he is regularly fooled by his children, by his military commanders, and now by this woman. All of this is setting us up for the civil war to come in chapter 15. We read that Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, and 50 men to run before him. You see, his resentment at his dad, the further divisions that he's having with his dad, leads Absalom to the conclusion, you know what, I'd be a better king than him. And so what does Absalom do? He starts to act like a king. He gets himself a chariot and horses. He starts sitting at the city gate to hear disputes between the people. And as he is doing this, he starts to disparage David's ability to rule. Hey, you need me because he's neglecting his responsibilities. We don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it's somewhere in between. But I have to suspect there's at least some truth in it, right? Because all we've seen in this passage is David's absenteeism and his general gullibility at this point in his life. Nothing has really struck you to give you a sense of David as a strong leader. Regardless, Absalom starts to win the hearts and the loyalties of many throughout Israel. But at the same time, there's nothing in the text that suggests that Absalom should be king, right? That God is with him now and not with David. Because you think about just David's journey to the throne. You think about the rights of the kingship that we've seen thus far. how David had fought Israel's battles. He had defeated her foreign enemies. How he had brought peace and unity to the land. That's what made David qualified to be king. But Absalom's doing none of this. He's not fighting Israel's battles. He's not unifying the kingdom. He's dividing it. And he's not judging with justice or with equity. Right? It's not that he's actually solving disputes. He's just giving people what they want. He's flattering them, we read. And so while there's a lot that we could criticize David for, there's nothing that ever suggests that God is no longer with David, though, and that he's now with Absalom. But nevertheless, the consequences of David's ongoing sin is now coming to fruition. How he loses his kingdom at the threat of the sword, something that God said would happen back in chapter 12. And so as Absalom gains greater support, as he begins to march toward Jerusalem, David decides that it's time to flee. I think his decision is largely motivated by a desire to avoid war, to avoid bloodshed. He's still king. He doesn't want to see his people kill one another. But by taking such action, by leaving Jerusalem altogether, his son will move into the palace, and his son will take his concubines and sleep with them. Another consequence that was promised back in chapter 12. David, as they leave the city, as Dave read earlier, he sends the ark back to Zion. He concludes in this moment that whatever God wills for me will happen. And so we find David in a place where he's resigned to accept however God wants this to play out. We read a king going into exile, forsaken by his people, taking up residence among the Gentiles. And then after the king sends the ark back to Jerusalem, what happens next? I just spoiled it for you there. David climbs the Mount of Olives, right? Weeping, head covered, barefoot. He's coming to worship God, but also to contemplate God's will as he now sits in exile. Now for David, I think it's hard to say whether or not there's hope for him at this point, right? It's hard to say whether or not we should have hope for him. We wonder, will he return? Will reconciliation with his son be possible? We can wonder, what's going to happen to Israel? Is this the end of the unified kingdom altogether? David's sin has led him to this place of exile, but with her king, Israel as well is estranged. Now, of course, we the possessors and readers of the New Testament, we do have hope. We have hope not just for David, not just for Israel, but we have hope because we know how David's sin, how Israel's sin, would one day fully be dealt with. Right? As David is rejected by Israel, as he is left with only the loyalties of these Gentile tribes, we ought to see how these events of 2 Samuel 15, how they prefigure the passion of another anointed king who was to come. You see, just as David left Jerusalem in exile, so would Jesus. Hebrews 13, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he may sanctify the people by his own blood. Just as David is betrayed and scorned, so too Jesus would be scorned, mocked, and embarrassed. Matthew 27, they twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Luke 18, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on. Just as David ultimately resigned his fate to God's determination, you remember that so too Jesus prayed for deliverance, but he submitted to the divine will. Mark 14, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And just as David would ascend the Mount of Olives with a troubled spirit, you remember that Jesus, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in anguish and anxiety, sweat drops like blood. But here's the difference in our passage. Unlike David, Jesus would endure exile not for his sins, but for ours. We talked about this earlier in the month when we were studying the Davidic covenant in chapter 7. God said in that promise to David how he would discipline the king when the king did wrong. He would discipline the king with the rod of men, he said. Jesus, of course, would be the one Davidic king never without sin, who would never do wrong. No reason for him to be punished with the rod of men. And yet, nevertheless, he took on that punishment of the Father, not just in the place of Israel's kings, but in the place of Israel and all the nations themselves. You see, friends, as we've been watching this morning, just the tragedy of David's sin come home to roost, we see here at the end that David would not bear the full weight and punishment of his sin. No, it would be his descendant who did so on his behalf. We see how the later son of David eclipsed David in every way and truly fulfilled the role of the ideal anointed one who would deliver his people. You see, friends, each and every one of us, we have sinned greatly. We're not in a place of moral superiority to David. We can't look down on him. And just like David, we do face the consequences, the repercussions of our actions, of our inactions, yes. But the greatest penalty our rebellion against God deserved was laid on the true and better King himself. Jesus willingly went out into exile to rescue us from exile and to bring us back. And so, friends, do you know the condition of your soul this morning? Do you know your state before a holy and righteous God? Do you recognize that on your own you are in estrangement from your holy and righteous Creator? But dear friends, can you hear the good news? That the very God you've rejected, the very God you have sinned against, took your sin upon himself. And can you hear these blessed words of assurance? That friends, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This is what we've been granted. This is what we've been freely given by the one true perfect King. May we receive that gift of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like these that are difficult to read. Father, not just difficult because of the content, but Father, how we read them and we all know that this is our heart as well. Father, our sin may not be as overt. It may not have been as harmful to others as David was. But our lust, our anger, Father, our inability to control our passions and our desires, Father, that all of those things are present in our lives too. Father, passages like these make us keenly aware of just how feeble we are, of how wicked we are, frankly, when left to ourselves. But I thank you, Father, that you have not left us unto ourselves. Father, that in the very darkest of times, in the depths of our sin, Father, that you came and you rescued us. That the holy and just King left his throne to go out into the wilderness to rescue us where we were. And that, Father, he accomplished that rescue by bearing the weight, bearing the penalty of our sin. Father, that it is finished. As we have sung this morning, that all my sin, past, present, and future, that it was dealt with fully by Jesus on the cross. We thank you, God. We praise you for coming to us where we were, finding us there, and bringing us home to you. I pray that every single one of us would grasp even just a glimpse of the beauty of that gospel. And Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us know that your love, your grace is greater than our sin. Father, many of us struggle to meditate on the reality of our sin because we don't want to admit it, or Father, we just don't enjoy wallowing in that condition. But Father, I thank you that you help us, yes, to see the reality of our sin, the consequence of our sin, but you don't leave us there. That you speak your words of mercy and grace to us. That you promise there is now no condemnation. And so, Father, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you would help each and every one of us to experience and to receive the wonderful freedom and peace and joy and hope of your salvation. However we need to respond, Father, whether it's right where we are to call out to you for salvation, Father, whether it's to come to kneel here at the stage, Father, and just confess our need for you, to come and to praise your great name. Father, whatever it is this morning that is standing in the way of our full reception of your grace and of your mercy, whatever is hindering our knowledge and our experience of you this morning, I pray by the power of the blood of your Son, Jesus, that you would remove it and you would continue to bring us home. We thank you for your great grace, your great love, your great mercy. Bless and lead us in this time. Be honored and glorified in the salvation of sinners like us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.